Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and it may sound repetitive, but I assure you we'll be looking at more in-depthly the first seven verses of Proverbs. This morning, last week, we looked at the importance of wisdom for our lives and what it does for us and how that the fear of the Lord, as verse 7 says, is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the just a natural course of action from leaving off of 2 Peter, finishing both of his letters, is to look practically at our lives and how we live our lives and how God desires us to live our lives. Remember that verse that Peter said, how then ought we to live now? Knowing that Christ is returning, He is on His way, so to speak, we are to be ready. We are to be occupied in this life with doing what God desires us to do. And so what is that? Well, that is to live wisely. Living wisely is often associated with righteous living, right living, whereas living foolishly is associated with wicked living, or the Bible refers to as crooked living, wicked. That's where the term wicked comes from. So you have the right path and the crooked path, and when that is, they're contrasted side by side, obviously the right path is the path that God desires us to walk. And a lot of times we have trouble in the church as Christians because everything that we do and everywhere that we go and the people that we talk to and the places that we work and the places that we shop are not necessarily Christian places. All of our friends and neighbors and family members are not Christians. All the places that we shop are not necessarily Christian companies. And this has pretty much been the way things have been throughout time. And a lot of times Christians have come to this realization and they've said, well, wait a minute, we should change this. We should make everything Christian, which is a wonderful goal, lofty goal to have. But it very rarely has taken place. And even if it has, the important thing about being a Christian is that we are ambassadors and are told, commanded even, to go and spread the gospel. Well, I think you'd agree with me that a Christian community with Christian neighbors and Christian families, living and working in Christian companies, and doing all the things Christians are to do, would not very much have an opportunity to spread the gospel. There would be nobody to spread the gospel to. Oh, that'd be a wonderful problem. But I would bet that outside of that Christian community, there would be plenty of opportunity. So the question for us is, because this is our lot, we do live in what we refer to as secular communities. We work in secular jobs and we interact with people in the world. Then how should we live? And does our Christianity influence decisions that we make in the world? A lot of people say, well, you know, it's completely separate. I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray. But when I go to work, I go to work. But isn't God with you when you go to work? And if he is, as I believe he is, does that have any bearing on how you act at work? On how you talk? On how you live your life? And going to school, does going to school have any bearing on how we live our lives as Christians? Well, we do have some advice, some very old advice, but timeless advice for us on how we can live our lives. We see some advice from Solomon here, and just to think of Solomon, I don't know if you're familiar with his life, and we're not going to go into too much of his life today, but I did want to ask the question that I asked myself. Is there ever much difference from what we learn from a person's lips and what we learn from a person's life? Is there ever a difference what we learn from somebody's lips and what we learn from that same person's life? Well, maybe the other question is, should there be any difference? You've heard somebody say, do as I do, not as I say. Or do as I say, not as I do. Does what we talk about reflect in our life, in our actions? And should they? If we say one thing and do another, should somebody be able to look at our lives and say, they're telling me to do this, but their actions show me this? Well, I think, and not only because it's in the Bible, and not only because I believe that is an inspired word of God, but because through much of the book of Proverbs, even though some of it we don't believe, what we know is not written by Solomon, some of it was collected and written by other people according to Solomon's words, according to Lemuel and others, but we do have in verse 1 there that it is the Proverbs of Solomon. So what we could say is that what we first have is advice from Solomon's lips. Advice, words given to us from Solomon. And they are very much words of wisdom. As we read through Proverbs, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you understand the wisdom that is given in these books. And so verse 1, he says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. A proverb, if we could just define that a little bit, because there does seem to be some confusion at times. What exactly is a proverb? A proverb can be a comparison of things. Derek Kidner goes down through a number of ways in defining a proverb. He says, as a comparison, for example, in Proverbs 11:22, we looked at this last time, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. A very not-so-lovely comparison, but a comparison nonetheless. Chapter 12, verse 4 gives us another one. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. We also see Proverbs are allegories. For example, Ezekiel chapter 17, it's not in the book of Proverbs, but it is nonetheless, a proverb. He says, "And the word of the Lord," verses 1 to 3, "came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle, and speak a parable to the house of Israel, and say, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the center the highest branch." And it goes on and on and on, of course. But it is likening something to something else, an allegory, a symbolic story. Obviously, a great eagle would represent something. Taking the highest branch and representing something further, and so on. So a proverb can be an allegory. But often a proverb came to stand for any kind of sage pronouncement, Kidner says, from a maxim or observation to even a sermon. If you read all of Proverbs chapter 5, it is a sermon, a proverb in a sermon. There can even be a wisecrack. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2 says, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" A proverb can even refer to doctrinal revelation. As Psalm 49, verse 4 says, "I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the heart." And he goes on further if you read that psalm, speaking of the revelation of God. And there are many different types of proverbs that we see in the book of Proverbs. There are proverbs of equivalence, such as Proverbs 29, verse 5. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." So it's comparing, kind of that comparison. This is that. So a man who flatters his neighbor, kind of compliments him, flatters him, he's doing so to spread a net before him and trip him up, to trap him in some way or another. Of course, that's not always the case. And that's one of the things about Proverbs that we need to keep in mind, is they're not necessarily guarantees or promises. A lot of times we confuse that in the book of Proverbs. We read something that Proverbs says and we say, that's always the case. It's always going to be like that. And we can't do that. Because I don't want you to leave here and saying, you know, if your neighbor sees you and says, "Hey, you look very nice today," don't just automatically assume they're spreading a net to trap you. That doesn't have to be the case. But what Proverbs says in areas like this is just to be wise about a situation like this where somebody may be trying to trap you. So this is that. We also see proverbs of contrast. For example, chapter 10, verse 4, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." So remember we talked about that observation. You go through and you see a field that's all grown over and thickets and thorns and everything, and we say, the man who owns that field, he's lazy. And that's what chapter 10, verse 4 says. He has a slack hand, who is lazy, becomes poor because he does not do the work, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So that's a contrast. We also see proverbs of similarity. Chapter 25, verse 25, "As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country." And we see many times there's numbers involved, numeric proverbs. For example, chapter 6, verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him." One thing we have to remember about these type of proverbs is they are not isolated lists. I assure you, there are more than seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. But what the writer often does in cases like this is he's basically saying, you know, I could go on and on and on. Four things, five things, six things, seven things are an abomination to the Lord. And I could keep going eight, nine, ten. And so it's the writer's way of saying it's just a limitless number. And we also have proverbs of absurdity. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, as snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Proverbs of value that show the value of one thing over another. Chapter 22, verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. Shows us what is more honorable. And we also see the consequences of behavior in Proverbs 26, verse 27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Now, you could probably liken something maybe that you yourself have gone through or you have seen somebody else go through. They've tried to set a trap. They've tried to dig a hole. They've tried to set somebody up, and what happens? It goes back on them, right? Now, does that always happen? No, unfortunately. Sometimes somebody sets a trap and it works. But sometimes, this proverb holds true, a person who digs a pit will fall into it. And really, if we were to go the long term, the big picture here is a contrast between the wise and the foolish, right? The right path and the crooked path. The straight and the wide. The one that few find and the one that many will find. There's not a lot of talk when we read through Proverbs of eternal things. There's really not a big discussion on the life hereafter in Proverbs. You might find that a little surprising. I mean, it is a book of the wise and the foolish. But you will find that it talks about life and death. And there are verses that we could say seem to very strongly point to a life hereafter, but it's not conclusive, it's not super clear. But it does speak a lot about life and death. Those that are wise will live long, and those that are foolish will die. But we must understand what the overall implication of that is. Again, we have known people who have been foolish, but have lived very long. We've known people who have been very wise, who their lives have been cut short. So what is Proverbs saying? In God's design, and God's ultimate goal for us is wisdom and right living, that we may live long, eternally. And those that are foolish, and those that live as fools and follow the crooked way, will die eternally. And so there is in these Proverbs, while it may not be overt and very obvious, the whole idea behind them is life for the righteous and death for the wicked. So, Solomon writes these Proverbs. The many Proverbs that he has written, and we have record of many of them, from the very lips of Solomon. Who was he? Well, we know a little bit about him. We learn about him. He was the son of David. His mother was Bathsheba. She was the one who David had an affair with, killed her husband. The child that she was pregnant with died. David mourned until the death of that child. And later on, they had Solomon. And they had other children, and David had other children. One of his children, Adonijah, when David was very old, decided he wanted to take over the kingdom for David. The problem was, David had promised the kingdom to Solomon. wasn't really David's to give. God was working these things out. You can read the whole account. But it's a very interesting thing what happens in 1 Kings chapter 1. You could read down through, Adonijah takes over, basically. And Bathsheba puts her two cents in, kind of thing, and says, this isn't supposed to happen. You promised it to Solomon, and Solomon eventually gets his rightful throne. And how would you react? Your brother attempts to take your throne away from you. And I think it's very interesting how Solomon reacts. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 52, Solomon says about Adonijah, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. This idea of life and death in the Bible, there is something very important about it. And this verse to me kind of just jumped out because it's very profound as we read into it more about Solomon's life, about the wisdom of Solomon, about what it says of a worthy man. He will live long on the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Well, when Solomon did take over, David gave him a charge, father to son. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You may remember, God said that Solomon could ask anything that he wanted. And Solomon chose wisdom. Out of all the things he could have asked, and God said, because you have asked for wisdom to judge the people rightly, because he said, your people are so numerous, it's going to be impossible for me to do the right thing with them all the time. I need wisdom to conduct judgments among your people. God said, because you have asked for wisdom, I will bless you more than I've blessed anyone ever before. There will be none like Solomon now or ever again. And right after that, we have the story of his first judgment, so to speak, when the two women, one child died, the other child still living, and they are debating on whose child is who. And Solomon judges that case, and people are just amazed at his wisdom. And even the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. And listen to what it says about what she heard and what she saw when she came. The Queen of Sheba in 2 Chronicles 9, verse 1, I think this is also in 1 Kings 10, but this is the account of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions. A lot of people did this because they knew of his wisdom. Having a great retinue of camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, precious stones, and when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. Notice this, there was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and not only his wisdom, but the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Uh, I deleted verse 6. But I was going to read further. Verse 6 says, "However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame of which I have heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be the king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." Solomon was impressive. His reign for the 40 years that he reigned was impressive. He did things in Israel. He knew things in Israel. He knew wisdom that people didn't know. He was uniquely blessed by God. And it goes on to tell of all the people that he was wiser than. I mean, there were some wise people. We shouldn't discount other nations who had their wise men and they did wise things. And you remember when Daniel went to Babylon, that he learned the customs of Babylon, and there were wise men there, but there were none as wise as Daniel. There was never another as wise as Solomon. And that's where verse 7 comes in. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These people were uniquely blessed by God to have this wisdom that they had. Solomon was indeed adored for good reason. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. It came from God." That is key to remember. The wisdom of Solomon was not Solomon's. It came from God. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. And notice this also, and depending on the version that you read, but the New King James says, and the King James, "and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." It seems as though God enabled Solomon to not only be wise, but to be compassionate, to judge his people rightly, but with a compassionate heart as well. Because surely there can be a great amount of wisdom, but if there is no compassion, but what did the Queen of Sheba say about his servants? They didn't go around grumpy. They didn't go around like they were serving a dictator who beat them every time they got out of line and every time they made a mistake. It seems as though they served a wise and gracious king. From all accounts, Solomon was a pretty good guy. And he was the wisest in all of Israel. If you had an opportunity to ask him questions, the deepest longings of your heart, why questions? Why this or why that? You know that you could go to Solomon and he could answer them. If you had the opportunity to read a book, or even a few chapters of a book that he had penned, wouldn't you find that important? Here we have in this book advice from the wisest man in Israel. And remember, we're not lifting up the man. Because again, the wisdom didn't come from Solomon. The wisdom came from God. So these are Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Verses 2 through 5 tell us, kind of repeating what wisdom is. And it sounds very repetitious, but we can actually see some things, even in these synonyms, that we can learn about wisdom. It says, to know wisdom, verse 2, and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. There are 11 words for wisdom in these verses. Wisdom, instruction, understanding, justice, judgment, equity, prudence, knowledge, discretion, learning, and counsel. Derek Kidner puts these into 5 categories that all, as they categorize in very similar ways. The first one, he says, is concerning instruction. To know wisdom and instruction. Instruction is that quality of character as much as of mind and heart and the totality of the person, a quality of character of who that person is as much as what they learn. A note of sternness raging from warning to chastening can come from instruction. The companions of instruction are correction or reproof, and they appeal to reason and conscience. Another word of reason and conscience when you're learning something is to be disciplined in that thing. So if somebody is disciplined in the art of, they are what we refer to oftentimes as what? Disciples. Somebody is a learner, disciplined in something. And they learn by instruction. So he says to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. This is a special insight to discern what the instruction is. To be able to discern. For example, 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 9 says, "Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon wanted an understanding heart, able to have insight and discern things. There's also something that verse 3 speaks of that Kidner calls wise dealing. Wise dealing. This covers wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. All things that have to do with wise dealing. Kidner says this is good sense, practical wisdom. The verb form of this is to be successful. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 5 would speak to this. "He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." There is one in verse 5 here that plans, who is wise in his dealings and his plans. The other is not. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 8. "A man will be commended according to his wisdom, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised." So it's one who practically can operate with wisdom and be successful. There's also a level of shrewdness and discretion that Kidner refers to. This covers in verse 4, "Give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." This is really the power of forming plans, Kidner says. The godly man is, in the best sense, a man of affairs who takes the trouble to know his way about and his plan and plan his course realistically. Remember, Jesus said nobody sets out to build a tower without planning it and knowing that he has enough funds to accomplish the task. And this is a wise, even shrewd person who operates with discretion. Not just kind of doing things, but planning them. Chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." There's even a story, a parable that Jesus tells of a shrewd manager. And also, the last is that of knowledge and learning. So we have instruction, understanding, wise dealing, shrewdness and discretion, and knowledge and learning. And this really goes to the heart of what Proverbs speaks of. Because this is not just simple knowledge, but it is knowledge of truth and of God Himself. Chapter 2, verse 5 of Proverbs says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." The knowledge of God. And learning emphasizes that doctrine is something given and received or grasped. And that's what verse 5 of Proverbs chapter 1 refers to. "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." And verse 6 tells us another purpose of Proverbs. Kind of a mysterious purpose. It says, "To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." A proverb can also be a dark saying, a riddle. Kidner says, this is another purpose of Proverbs, "To introduce the reader to a style of teaching that provokes his thought, getting under his skin by thrusts of wit, paradox, common sense, and teasing symbolism." Have you ever read Proverbs and said, "What in the world is that?" I mean, I guess we could probably go back to that one about the swine snout and say, "Do what? What does that mean?" You know what I think? When I think of Proverbs, I think of parables. You ever read something that Jesus said and say, "What? What is it you're referring to? What is this supposed to mean?" Proverbs are an introduction to these types of dark sayings, so to speak. Wisdom cries out, but only those who desire to know will understand it. And only those who fear the Lord will attain to the knowledge of the holy. Notice what Psalm 78 says. I've got the whole thing this time, I think. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, "A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Well, that seems fairly obvious, doesn't it? That seems fairly blunt. What are we going to tell them? We're going to tell them dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, which which they need to understand. But why are they dark sayings if we can easily understand them? Because only those who want to understand them will understand them. The blind who desire to see will be made to see, but those who say that they already see will remain blind. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10 to 17, the disciples came, he had just told them a parable, and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just speak plainly, Jesus? It's difficult to understand what the seed and the sower and where it's sown and what happens to the seed. And why don't you just speak plainly?" And this is what Jesus said, verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive.'" Verse 15, "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is like Proverbs. It is given to know enigmas and riddles and things that we might search them out and know life. Not only to know truth, but to know God. And that's why verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." There is a people who will open their ears and open their eyes to the things of God. And it begins with the fear of God. There are those who will close their ears and close their eyes to the things of God because they do not submit to the Creator. That's the difference. There are people who will want to know, and they will know. There will be people who do not want to know, and they will not know. That's why many times you'll read in Revelation, "To him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To him who wants to hear, they will hear. We simply have to come to God with that fear. And this fear, I've learned Kidner and others describe this as worshiping submission. Worshiping is attributing worth to that thing that you come to. When we worship, it's really about recognizing the worth-ship of God. That He is worth abundantly, far and above, exceedingly more than we could ever imagine. He is immeasurable, immutable. He cannot be described. And we recognize Him as that, and we submit to Him as this awesome God. We fear the Lord. And we know that He knows things. We know that He is truth. And therefore what He says is truth. And if we want to learn the truth, we worshiping, come to Him in worshiping submission. It's this starkest contrast that is forever before us in this life. Kidner describes this as the motto of Proverbs, which is also the motto of the wisdom writings in the Bible in general, for Job and Ecclesiastes. We've read already Proverbs 9, verse 10. Last week, I think we read this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 15, verse 33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Again, with humility comes what? Recognizing, bowing before the Creator of the universe, recognizing He is worth our submission. Psalms 111, verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Job 28, verse 28. To man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To depart from evil, that is understanding. The beginning is not merely a right method of thought. It is a right relation. It's not merely a right method of thought, but a right relation. A worshiping submission to the God of the covenant, who has revealed Himself by name. The very same name that is given there, and if you have the New King James, the fear of the Lord, Lord is capitalized, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Usually that is used when it refers to the covenant name of God. What is the covenant name of God? When Moses said to God at the burning bush, you've commanded me to go and set your people free. When I go to Israel, who am I to tell them sent me? And God said, I am. Yahweh. We don't particularly know the full name of God. We only have the consonants because the Hebrew manuscripts only contain consonants. They never contained the vowels. They remembered the vowels. But since they never said the name of God, they've forgotten the vowels. So we've placed that with Yahweh, Jehovah. We know Him as Yahweh, the God who is. I am. It is not simply to know as thoughts and words and put them all together and come up with something. It is a relationship with the covenant God, Yahweh. This knowledge is the same knowledge as Peter spoke of. The knowledge of the Holy One that brings us into a relationship with Him. The knowledge of salvation. And this relationship is dependent on revelation and inseparable from character. It is dependent on revelation because the people that Proverbs was written to were expected to believe a certain amount of revelation, that which was revealed to them, and how God revealed Himself to them. Today we are required to believe a little bit more. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come as a new revelation of God, bringing a new covenant of Yahweh to His people. This is the New Testament. This is the new covenant in My blood. Jesus has brought to us a new covenant that we can be related to Him as one people. When we fence off, as we must, limited fields, Kidner says, of knowledge for special study, the sciences and different things, and we set these off, and we have biology and geology, and we set all these ologies off to the side, and even theology, and we study them in their field of knowledge. He says the missing context must be remembered. If you study biology, you must remember the missing context. If you study geology, you must remember the missing context. You ever thought, how is it that people can be a scholar and a theologian, but not accept the sacrifice, the redemption that Jesus Christ brought? How is it possible that we can have all of these religions, we can have even Christian denominations that do not teach the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? How is that possible? They have forgotten the context. The missing context must be remembered, or our knowing is precocious and distorted. Just as like it was at the fall. And in the end, we know less, not more. So it's not enough to simply attain to knowledge and wisdom. What happens if we only have knowledge and wisdom? Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7 tells us, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." There are a lot of people, even in Christian denominations, who have set themselves up to be wise in their own eyes. They've created a new gospel. They've retold the redemption story. They have lost the context of the knowledge of God. It's not enough to simply attain to knowledge and wisdom. Gnosticism, that early teaching that was focused on who can gain the greater amount of knowledge. And there are so many Christian circles that do this today. Who is the more spiritual Christian? Who is the Christian who knows the most? God has revealed to me something that He has not revealed to you. Don't fall for that kind of stuff. You have God's final revelation in the Bible. And you can read that and understand even the darkest of sayings if you have a relationship with Yahweh. So wisdom and knowledge isn't enough, but let me also say that it is neither enough just to know God or just to say that you know God. Romans chapter 1 verse 22 says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." You see how important this is? You see how Proverbs is related to the new covenant that Jesus has brought to us? We're not just striving for wisdom. And we're not just striving for a religion. We're striving for a God who brings to us truth. And the truest truth is what Jesus Christ has brought to us, Himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What do you think that would mean to a reader of Proverbs? When Jesus spoke that to the Pharisees and to all of those who heard Him say those words, what do you think that they had thought? Hey, we know truth. We know Proverbs. We know Solomon. This guy is no Solomon. He's a blasphemer. He was indeed greater than Solomon. He was indeed the very Word and wisdom of God, manifest in the flesh, who became our substitute. The path to life must be followed with worshiping submission, that fear of God, to God and wisdom of His will for our lives. And the Word of God and the wisdom of God has been fully revealed in these last times to us. You think of these dark sayings, these mysteries. What is the Old Testament leading us to? What has God revealed to us in these last times? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God," this final period, this dispensation of God's grace, "which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which," verse 5, "in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Talked about Abraham this morning. The nations that Abraham would be blessed in bringing them all in, that has to do with the kids coming up and singing Father Abraham. Because through Jesus Christ and his shed blood, he has brought in all nations to himself. Through Christ, through the gospel. Paul also said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24-28, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, this new covenant that God has brought." Verse 27, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," and here's the mystery, and if you shut your eyes to it, if you block your ears to it, you will not see and you will not hear. You must come with an open mind and an open heart, open ears and an open eyes. This is the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. Christ, the Word of God and the wisdom of God living within you, which is the hope of glory. What did Peter say about being hopeful of Christ's return? Because we are a part of him. He is a part of us. And we are looking for that glorious appearing. Paul says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all what? Wisdom. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." The ultimate wisdom of God leads to the ultimate perfection of his creation. That's his desire. That is his goal for us. To be perfect. To be holy. And the only way that we will experience full fulfillment in this life is to follow him in the very desires that he has for us. To desire him. Finally, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 to 13, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." You say, well, what about that whole thing? Not a spirit of terror, but a spirit of worshiping submission, of power and of love and of a sound mind. Does that sound familiar? "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." So when I say perfection and holiness, I think that you understand by now, I'm not talking about works salvation, right? The Bible talks a lot about works, but it is always differentiated from salvation. Salvation is not by works. When we are saved, we are chosen by God to be like him. to walk in His ways, to walk in His statutes. Because that is the only best thing that a Christian can attain to. And so, when he says, it's not of works. He has saved us and called us. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed. All of these secrets, all of these mysteries, all of these dark sayings, all of these riddles, all these enigmas, all these things have now been revealed and fully explained by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. He says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in and persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. They could read Proverbs 3,000 years ago. It's about 3,000 years ago. They could read Proverbs without knowing Jesus because they knew Yahweh. You cannot and I cannot read Proverbs today and glean from it the truth and the knowledge that God wants us to know without knowing the wisdom of God revealed to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's why you can have the most scholarly of scholars in the Harvards and Yales of universities of America today, and if they don't know Jesus, the Bible says they are fools. You must know the mystery of Jesus Christ revealed to us in these last times. This is some tremendous advice from Solomon's lips. There's one question, though. The question that I started with this morning, if what you hear from somebody's lips, does that have any bearing on how they live? You know Solomon. I know Solomon. Solomon did not end well. Well, how do I listen to a guy who didn't really live by what he practiced? Well, by all accounts, he did at some point. At least when he wrote these words, it seems that he knew this wisdom. He knew the importance of following these things. You know, the Bible is full of wisdom, the most terrifying of which is told seemingly by the mouths of those who live out what they themselves have stated. I think of Haman. When he wanted to hang his enemy Mordecai in the book of Esther, and his wife and his friends told him, just have a gallows made. He had a gallows made to hang Mordecai on. Remember, the king came to Haman and said, well, what should the king do for the one that the king delights in, wants to honor? Haman said, oh, have a parade for him and do all this thing. Haman was thinking he was going to be him. It was Mordecai, and Haman was just mortified that Mordecai was praised, and all this parade that Haman thought about. Haman had made a gallows for Mordecai. And you know who was eventually hung on the gallows? Haman. You remember David and the whole problem with Bathsheba. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I won't read it, but basically Nathan comes to David and says, there's a problem. He tells him this little story of this guy who had a sheep and somebody stole his sheep. David says, that is terrible. Not only is it terrible that this guy's sheep was stolen, but this guy had plenty of sheep of his own. He could have just taken and slaughtered and killed one of his own sheep, but he took this sheep that was like a son to this family, and he took and killed it. And David said, that's terrible. That guy should be punished. He should repay 4 times. Nathan said, David, you are that man. The very thing that David thought for the punishment turned around on him. God said, I will take the throne from you. Not from you, from your son's sons. I will make it so that your family, the sword doesn't depart. Absalom raised up to take David's throne, and it was just constant bloodshed in David's family. It seemed to happen to David just as he wanted to happen to his enemies. And remember what I read there, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 52, when Adonijah wanted to take over the kingdom and Solomon got his rightful place, and Solomon says of Adonijah, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. If you read about Solomon in the end of his life, 1 Kings chapter 11, you see that he did not end well. He married foreign women, and because of this, he set up many high places, many abominations, places where other gods were worshipped. And the end of 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11, I'll just read verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. It is simply a portrayal of the very thing that Solomon said would come to happen to Adonijah, came to happen to himself. If we are diligent to follow God, to obey Him, to love Him, we will receive everlasting life. But if we say there is no God, if we do not want to know the truth, if we shut our ears and shut our eyes, we will die. We must know, we must believe the very words that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus said, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. And she's going to rise up in the judgment day, and she's going to say, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you hear? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that each and every one of us will have open ears and open eyes to see your wisdom manifest in the flesh of Jesus Christ. To know that He has come, He has revealed Himself to us, that He has desired us to be His fellow heirs with Him, that He has made a way for that to happen in paying our penalty on that cross. Lord, as we approach this Easter season, we are mindful of that sacrifice. Make us mindful of the things of which you have spoken of in your word, that we would know wisdom, and that it would begin with a worshipful submission to you, to your Son, that we might be wise. In Jesus' name we pray.